Listen, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 6. If this is your first time at the well in like 3 months and you're like, they're still in Matthew. Oh, yeah. Yeah, we're going to be here for a while. Probably my children will be in college when we complete this series. But we are in Matthew chapter 6 today in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, which was the closest thing Jesus ever had to a manifesto. This is probably the most important sermon that's ever been preached on the face of planet Earth. And so we are walking through that, have been walking through that this semester. Today we are finishing out chapter 6. It's a long section of scripture, so I'm going to ask that you would stand with me for the reading of it. Verse 25 down through 34 says this. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you for your grace today. Lord, as we navigate a passage of scripture that I'm confident has implications for most every heart in this room, Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom. I pray that you would give us humility to hear what it says, and I pray that at the end of it, we would have our affections ever more stirred for the glory of Christ and what he's done. Thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. Now, the middle of my senior year of high school, I had taken the ACT 2 times. Evidently, no one knows what the ACT is anymore. It's like what the SAT used to be, okay? It's like your entrance exam into college. I had taken it twice and made equally terrible scores both times, okay? So my parents were understandably concerned about this situation, and so they signed me up for one more test, and it was out here at ACU, where I did my undergrad and a lot of remedial work, okay? And so I made the trip from Tulsa, Oklahoma down to Abilene one day to take this test at ACU. And I was, I was nervous because I had done poorly on this test prior, but I was wrecked with anxiety because of the fact that I knew that the people sitting in that room with me were likely going to be fellow freshman classmates at ACU. Okay, so this, it's a big test, but it's also my opportunity to make a killer first impression on a bunch of future classmates. Okay, so I am anxious because of the test and because of the people in the test. It is West Texas, so it's like 140 degrees out, and the year is 2000, so I was wearing way too many shirts, okay? Like, that was kind of a trend back then that has gone to be with the Lord, and that's a good thing, but it was back then. I mean, you would wear like 3 polos and pop the collar on all of them. Anybody remember that? It was dumb. Okay, thank you for that. But I was wearing too many shirts, and so ultimately, this was the perfect storm, right? So I get to this test. I'm waiting outside. The way they file us in, I end up right in the middle of the classroom. And they pass out the Scantron test to start this ACT, and that's when everything went terrible. Like, I remember my mind racing about this test, but specifically about what everyone in this room was thinking about me. And so I start palpitating of the heart, right? And all of a sudden, I start sweating in a way that I was unaware my body was capable of. Okay, so much so that the guy that is officiating the test down front starts, like, making comments about it. He's like, hey, man, are you in the middle row up there? Are you okay? We can get you some ice water. Do we need to turn the air down? I mean, I'm like dripping. Like my Scantron is soaked. Like my pencil's going through the bubbles, right? I've soaked through all three of my shirts. My hair looks like I just got out of the shower. It went bad, man. And that was the day that I realized I have an anxiety problem. Okay? That was the first day of my life that I was like, I have an issue. The whole way back to Tulsa, my dad was like, what is wrong with you, man? Like, and it really just came down to that anxiety. And now in my mid-30s, I've got a lot of experience with sweating in public, and so it's become kind of a normative thing. And it typically happens when I'm in a room full of strangers and I start to worry about what they're thinking about me. Okay, and it's one of the idolatries that's called the fear of man, and it is deeply ingrained in who I am, and the Lord has loosened the grip of that on my heart, but it remains to this day. Now, I know, I'm confident that not all of us in this room are sweaters, okay? And I'm confident that not all of us in here are wrecked with anxiety over what strangers are thinking about you, but all of us have anxiety and worry as a part of our existence. All of us do. See, and last week, Jesus took us through this section of scripture where we talked about the treasures of our hearts. And we borrowed some language from Paul Tripp when he said, the true treasure of your heart can be identified as whatever sits on the other side of your if-onlys. The true treasure of your heart can be identified as whatever sits on the other side of your if only. So if only I could get the girlfriend, if only I could get the spouse, if only I could get this job that pays well and makes me feel like I'm making a difference in the world, if only I could get this degree, if only I could get this amount of money, if only this were in my Roth IRA, I'd feel security about the future, if only I could lose these love handles, if only. Whatever sits on the other side of your if only is what is the true treasure of your heart. And it's those treasures that become the things that occupy our minds in the quiet moments. It's those treasures that inform the way that we interact with others and how we see the world. It's those treasures that inform how we see the future. It's what we base our dreams and our hopes for what's to come on. To use Jesus' language in verse 24, right before this section, he says, those things are the things that become our master. And as he said in that last section, we cannot have, man cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and anything else, but specifically, as he said last week, money. See, and the point that Jesus is trying to make to his followers here is that kingdom people must have as their first priority Jesus and the priorities of his kingdom. See, and so this morning is really like part two of that conversation about treasures and eyes and masters. This is like the conclusion statement to everything that he said last week. Because last week, really what we got was the diagnosis that all of us as human beings with sin living inside of us have a tendency to run to false masters and false treasures in our lives. That's a part of the human condition. All of us are prone to that. And this week, we see how that diagnosis plays out in our daily lives. How it affects us boots on the ground, namely that when your treasure and your master is in a temporal place, it will produce in you anxiety, fear, worry, and insecurity. See, so Jesus starts this section by saying, therefore. As I said a few weeks ago, anytime that there's a therefore, you need to stop and see what the therefore is there for. And that will stick in your brain for the rest of your life, no matter how silly of a statement it is. It will be there. Okay, so when you see a therefore, we see that what Jesus is doing here is connecting what he's about to say to what he has just said about treasure. So again, this is his conclusion to that conversation. And what he says in the rest of 25, he's going to spend the rest of chapter 6 unpacking and giving context for. Look at this. He says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body. What you will put on, is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? See, in the first century, Clearly, this is prior to Walmarts and sewing machines and sweatshops and things like that. And so food and clothing are things that people worried about because they were commodities that were hard to come by. Like in our time, we worry about our children being accepted at school and getting into college. In the first century, you worry about your children eating and not being naked in public, right? And so Jesus is speaking to legitimate fears of the people who are sitting there on the mountain listening to him. And then in verse 26 through 32, all Jesus is doing is really unpacking these two examples that he has introduced in verse 25, namely food and clothing. And what you're going to see as we go through this is that there is a rhythm he uses to this unpacking. And so he's going to start each of these, there's two, by analogizing things that are likely just around him on the mountain. Birds and flowers. Those are things that he just sees around him as he sits there. And then he addresses the identity of his disciples, the identity of kingdom people and God's provision within that. And then he calls them out on their lack of trust. And so the rhythm is you get the analogy, you get identity proclaimed, and then you get a rebuke. Okay? So I'm going to run through this really quick. We're not going to read it specifically. We just need to unpack it a little bit. But first thing he says, look at the birds. Again, he's outside. There's probably birds flying overhead. So everybody looks up and sees these birds. And he says, I mean, these birds don't have refrigerators or bank accounts or places that they don't even have a purse. They can't store anything. And yet, God provides for the bird. And then you get this identity statement of him saying, and you have been created in the image of God. How much more valuable are you to God than a bird? And then there's the rebuke. So why do you worry? Why do you not trust a God who provides for the needs of these birds to provide for your needs personally? See, and then he goes on and he has this second analogy of the flowers. Again, those are probably just things that are surrounding him on the mountain. And he says, look at these flowers. I mean, they're clothed in splendor and glory, but they can't sew. They don't have any money to buy these things. God has clothed them in more splendor than kings. See, and if God puts that much time and effort and detail into the nuance of this flower that a two-year-old can pick and destroy in seconds, right? Like, I've been watching children destroy flowers for 5 years now. It is outrageous how quickly they can get after one of those, right? Like something that fragile, that delicate, that God has put that much time and attention to, are you not more important than a flower? So why do you worry? Why do you not trust God? See, and then he says here that worry and anxiety is actually something that's reserved for the Gentiles, or reserved, what he's saying is for the godless. People that don't have a good, powerful God that they serve to trust in. It's a guy named Robert Mounts that is a commentator on Matthew that I read most weeks. And he said this week that worry is really just practical atheism. Worry is really just practical atheism. Meaning that we may have a God that we profess faith in, but the fact that worry and anxiety are still a part of our lives indicates that we do not trust the God that we profess. And those are hard words for a room filled with worriers, is it not? That one took me back when I read it the first time. See, but the way that this connects to everything that we said last week is that we see that it's the things that we worry about and have anxiety over that reveal the true treasures of our hearts. Because the truth is that all masters, as we said earlier, and all false treasures will produce in us worry, anxiety, insecurity. So if your treasure is in your money, you're going to be kept up at night just thinking about the next economic downturn and worrying about those slow seasons in your business. You're going to be filled with these thoughts about just trying to get one more dollar into your Roth and one more dollar into your bank account to provide security for you and your family for the future. See, but if we trusted God, we'd be able to work hard and save hard, but have freedom in it while we do it, knowing that we cannot worry our bank accounts to get any bigger than they currently are. Seen in the same way, if your treasure is in your reputation and what people think of you, man, you're going to lose sleep and be occupied thinking about what everybody out there is thinking about you in here, or what they're saying about you out there. And every time you feel like you've disappointed someone or let somebody down, it will wreck your existence because you feel like some of your identity has been taken from you. Your worth as a person is so tied to that person's acceptance of you. See, but when we trust God for our worth and our identity and our value, what it allows us to do is to see other people as actual human beings rather than as these vessels that we're trying to get our identity and our worth from. We're freed up to love them and to extend grace to these people, not trying to derive anything from them when God has that place in our hearts. If your treasure is the job that you have, you're going to constantly be worried about that next round of layoffs. But if you trust God, then we can work in these things in freedom. See, everything that I've just mentioned here and most everything in our life that we extend our worry and our anxiety to are things that we have absolutely no control over. Again, you cannot worry enough to avoid another economic downturn, right? You cannot worry people into having a good opinion of you. You cannot worry to the point that those layoffs are not going to happen, right? And this is what Jesus says in verse 27. And he says, "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan?" He's saying you worry about things that you cannot control. It indicates your treasure. It steals your joy, robs your flourishing. When you worry about these things, you have no control over. See, and so with that in mind, when we then read verse 33, when Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." What could be read as this like kind of tyrannical, self-obsessed king saying, "Make my kingdom your first priority." Instead, what we see Jesus doing here is fighting again for our joy and our flourishing. Verse 33 is showing us a way out of our worry and anxiety and into a life of joy and flourishing when his kingdom is our first priority. When our first things are Jesus and the priorities of his kingdom. See, so we fight worry, we fight anxiety in our lives when Jesus and his kingdom priorities become our first things in life. When we have that orientation of priority, it doesn't mean we don't have other priorities because we're living life and we must, but it's when the orientation of our life is Christ and his kingdom as first. And it's simply because the only treasure that is actually solid and the only master that can truly be trusted is Jesus Christ. See, with all that in mind, I think for most of us, our failure to trust God and to have faith in his provision comes from a highly deficient view of first, who God is, and second, the extent of his sovereign rule over all things. We have a deficient view of our God, is what I'm saying. Now, all this conversation made me think about another story in the Old Testament about a guy named Joshua. If you haven't read Joshua, it's crazy, man. You should go read that this week. There's a lot in there to just be blown away by. But if you remember, it's in Joshua 1, starting in verse 9, where God comes to Joshua, who's the newly appointed leader of Israel. Moses is dead. They've been wandering for 40 years. Now it's Joshua. And he says in Joshua 1, 9, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." See, so in a lot of ways, it's similar to what Jesus is saying to his disciples there on the mountain in Matthew chapter 6. Don't be anxious about anything. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. See, when you look at this story of Joshua and then you start to read forward, we see that by chapter 3, he's led the entire nation of Israel to the edge of the bank of the Jordan, and they're looking over at this promised land that the Lord has promised his people. And as soon as they step into the water, the Lord causes that water of the Jordan to pile up upstream. So the entire nation of 1 million+ people wander over to this land of promise. Now, the hard thing about that is that the promised land is filled up with people. Like, it's got foreign nations everywhere in the promised land. So now, the nation of Israel, under Joshua's leadership, is in hostile territory in the promised land. And then chapter 5 hits, which is one of the weirdest chapters in Scripture. Because right at the beginning, God commands Joshua, while they're in hostile territory, to go and circumcise the entire nation. About 600,000 men. Man, if I'm Joshua, I'm thinking, God, I mean, couldn't we have done this in the wilderness, right? Like in the privacy of the wilderness, we're literally surrounded by enemies, and now we're circumcising everybody? Because not only is that a big ordeal, but it's taken everybody out for a while, right? Like our people are going to be too sore to actually fight. And so you have this happen while they're in hostile territory, and then it tells us in chapter 5 that they eat a little bit of provision from the land, and then the manna stops. 40 years, manna has fallen from the sky to take care of the people while they're wandering in the wilderness. They get across the Jordan into hostile territory. All the fighting force of Israel is laid up, and now the manna's gone. It's all these people have known for their food source for 4 decades, right? And Joshua is the newly appointed leader of all of it that everyone is looking to for direction. Okay, now let's pick it up in verse 13, chapter 5. It says, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? See, so what seems to be happening is Joshua is scouting out this first conquest they have to make, which is Jericho. And he's looking at, I mean, the fortification of Jericho in Scripture is beyond what most other communities have at that time. These massive, big, thick walls. And I'm sure Joshua is just sitting there thinking, man, my entire army's laid up. I got a ticking timer because all of our food is gone. And now I'm looking at these walls that are huge and thick. And I have no idea how we're going to get in there or even defeat the people once we're in. And on top of that, we've got other nations that we've got to drive out of this land that God's promised us. Right? And so this guy, I just imagine as a leader of a million plus people, has to be wrecked with anxiety, wrecked with fear, wrecked with worry. And as he's looking at Jericho trying to figure it out, this guy shows up with a sword, and Joshua's first inclination is to bow up and say, are you for us or for them? Getting ready to go into a fist fight. And this is how that person with the sword responds. He said, no. But I am the commander of the Lord's army. Now I have come. Man, this is my favorite response to any question in all of Scripture. Are you for us or for them? No. No, I'm not for us or for them. I'm for God. Like, I'm the commander of the Lord's army. Like, it's this kind of statement to say, man, that's cute, Joshua. I'm the commander of the Lord's army, and now I'm here. See, in my mind, it's this point at which this commander of God's army is saying, Joshua, you don't understand how God works. You don't understand God. He's not for them. He's not for you. God is his own team, and I'm on his team. See, and this could be a terrifying statement if you lose sight of what's been promised Joshua at the beginning in Joshua 1:9. When God said, be strong, be courageous, don't be afraid, I'm gonna be with you. That God who doesn't have a team is with you. He's on your side. He sent the commander of his army. See, Joshua's basis for strength and his basis for courage is not in his own skill set. It's not in his resume. It's not for all that he's been through. It's definitely not for the strength of his army, and it's definitely not for the resolve of the people that are following him. His strength, his courage comes from the fact that God, the God of the universe, is with him, has not left him alone. See, so Joshua, I think, had a misunderstanding of the kingdom rule of God and how he is in control and sovereign over all. He has created all things and retains control of all things. Paul makes reference to this in Colossians 1. I want to read this to you, for he's talking about Christ here. Colossians 1:16. Paul says, "For by him, being Christ, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Verse 17, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." That's Christ. The rule of our King is displayed here in two verses. "So therefore, God stopping the waters of the Jordan upstream, or God making walls fall down when people yell at him, is nothing to our King, is nothing to our God." Seen in the same way, our strength and our move away from anxiety doesn't come from us just putting our head down and powering through and trying to work harder and believe in ourselves. Instead, it comes from the God who is with us. See, at the end of Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus is about to ascend back up to heaven, we get this great commission to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, an unbelievable task. But then he gives us the same promise that God gives to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I'm not going to leave you by yourself. I'm actually going to send my Spirit and all its power to live inside of you as my people, to be able to engage in the things that I ask of you. I am with you. Your strength is not from yourself. Your strength comes from me." See, so the good news of the gospel is not that God has come to earth and joined our team, but rather that Jesus has come and won us to God's team. We now, as the people of God, as the ecclesia, the church, are those that are on God's team because of Christ Jesus. We've been adopted into the family. We have been identified as Christ. We've been hidden in his righteousness. See, this is what Paul says in the middle of an unbelievably powerful chapter in the New Testament, Romans 8, verse 31. He says, "If God is for us, then man, who on earth could be against us?" If God is for us, who could be against us? This whole dialogue about the commander of the Lord's army and everything that he said, for whatever reason this week, got me thinking about the angels in the heavenly realms. And it's not something we talk about in here often because there's a lot of mysteries connected to it. But there are angels that on a daily basis get to witness the glory of God and the majesty of Jesus and the splendor of his reign and rule and get to marvel at our God. You see that in Revelations, always singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And then I started thinking about how ridiculous it must seem for those angels who see the glory of God to then look at me and see how wrecked with anxiety I am over what people are saying about me, or over the 5 pounds that I'm trying to lose at the gym, or over trying to get one more dollar into my bank account. I mean, these angels have to be like, this guy has the Spirit of God, the sovereign God of the universe that holds everything together, living inside of him. Why is he worried about his love handles? Like, what's going on? The things that wreck his life and occupy his mind should not even be a factor based upon what Christ has called him and brought him into. He has the Spirit of God in him. Why is he worried? Why is there anxiety when you see it from that spiritual end? Seen in the same way with this commander of the Lord's army, he's like, "No, man, I'm for God. I'm the commander of God's army." And you see that Joshua at that point falls down on his face and he worships. See, so with all of this information and everything that we've seen here, we get a lot of things have been said, but I'm sure that we're stuck in this place now of saying, what is it that I'm supposed to do? Because anxiety is still a part of my life. Stress is still a part of my life. Worry is a part of who I am. Look at verse 34. Jesus says, "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." There is a modern psychology counseling technique called mindfulness. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. You don't need to admit it here in public. I've read a couple books on it. And what it seems to be doing is drawing information from this text. Because the whole idea is that most of our anxiety in life is either looking ahead at what's to come or behind at all our regrets. And so ultimately, and these are completely secular people that are saying that peace comes when you live in the moment that you are in. And that's just the wisdom. That's the way the Lord has set the world up. But that is biblical wisdom. Because what Jesus is saying here is what we do is we live life in the day that we occupy space in. In the day that you are drawing your breath, you're present in the place that you are, right? And so as you walk out of this door, at least this morning it was a beautiful day. There's like a monsoon that hit right before this service started. So there's a lot of wind. And so maybe what you need to do today is go buy yourself a kite and fly it with your children, right? Like be present in the place that you are. Today's the day to look your spouse in the face and to celebrate all the good things that God has done. Today is the day to put down your cell phone and to engage with the people that you love, to live life in the place that you occupy space, to be present in the day that you are living. If you don't have children, if you don't have a family, go get some friends and grill out and play frisbee. Be present in the place that you are. Let tomorrow's struggles worry about themselves. Today, live where you are. Be present in the place that you are. If you have to go to work after this, or many of us will go to work tomorrow, be present in your job. Don't constantly be trying to escape and thinking about what's next and thinking about your hopes and dreams. There are people that you are surrounded by that the Lord has put in your path. Be present with the people that you have in front of you. Look people in the eyes. Be engaged with them where they are. I think this is what he's saying. You can't, all the worry that you could give towards tomorrow will not make tomorrow's anxieties change. Be present in the place that you are today. And I know something that's been big in my life is asking that the Lord would loosen the grip that fear of man, that desire for approval has on my heart. And he has slowly done that. And it's still very much there, but he has slowly done that over time. And so to ask that the Lord would loosen your grip on the things of this world, to loosen your grip on trying to control, to loosen that worry that's in your heart so that you might trust him and find your provision in him and see him as a good, powerful king that is for you, that is with you, and desires your flourishing. See, so this morning we have an opportunity, as we do each week, where we're going to approach the communion tables. There's four of them around the room. You can find them by following the candles. And what we're going to do is take a piece of that bread that represents Christ's body broken, dip it into one of the cups that represents his blood poured out. And this is a representation of the gospel. And as we go to the tables, what we are reminded of in this representation of the gospel is that we have not been accepted by God on our own merit. You need to hear that in light of a message like this one. We have not been accepted by God because of our ability to eradicate worry in our lives. We are accepted by God because of his mercy. This conversation is God striving for and fighting for our flourishing and joy in this life. Okay? So we get to celebrate as we walk forward and see what Christ has done on our behalf. It's also a time for us to examine and to see those areas of worry that indicate your treasure. Where is your anxiety? Because you will be able to find your master through that. To see those things, to repent of those things, to ask that the Lord would loosen the grip of those things on your heart and give you freedom as you walk out of this place. So, and I love you guys. I'm going to pray for us, and I'll invite the band back up to lead us in worship today. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your trust, or for your grace. What I mean to say is that we trust in you because of your grace. Lord God, this morning to talk about anxiety, to talk about that worry being like practical atheism. That we have a God that we profess, but the fact that worry and anxiety exist is an indication that we don't trust you, God. And so we ask that you would strengthen trust for you in our hearts. God, would you give us that trust today that you are a good God, a good Father that is for us, that is a powerful King that holds all things together and has created all things. That the message of the gospel is that we don't work for your love. It's been freely given by grace. God, may we lean into that today. May we find our worth and identity in you. May we find our sufficiency and our satisfaction and our sustenance in you. Verse 33 of that passage says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. God, may we be focused on the first part of that and not all the things that we think should be added to us. May we seek first your kingdom and the priorities of that kingdom and be focused on the furthering of your kingship here on earth. God, thank you for the freedom that you've given us. I love the fact that we get to meet here on a weekly basis, and instead of laying blankets of guilt on people, we get to fight for people's flourishing, because that's what the scriptures are doing. That joy is found, that peace is found, that flourishing is found when your kingdom and Christ Jesus is our first priority. God, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray.